Good morning. So, this lesson I have been thinking about for quite a while now. It's been on my heart for, I'd say, about close to a year now. It all started with a drawing I did, actually, which is actually this. It started to form when, during the art class that we had that Ryan led. It all started with trying to figure out a theme of, I mean, what is the core of my being? What do I want to draw? What do I want to share to other people? What is on my heart? And so it's been cooking on low in a crock pot for a little bit now, so hopefully you guys get something from it. But the lesson on Wednesday really made me think, especially lately. I've been diving into my Bible a lot more, and with Grace as well. And we have been starting to read from 1 Corinthians. Reading through it it's always such a good book to read through, and with another person, because you just get just a whole other pair of eyes is so much better than just your own. While he was talking about it, he was talking about how, you know, it shouldn't be a chore to read our Bible, and it often feels that way, and it's tough to feel like it's not sometimes. It feels like you have to schedule out a time, and it's like this burden that it is, but it's not. It's freeing. It's joyous. It's giving. The Bible has sold more books than any other book. I mean, let's be honest, it's the best book that has ever been written. Why do we have such a hard time reading it? So whenever I think of this, I always think of David's story. And the funny thing about David's story is that it's so drama heavy. It's like an action drama almost. But when trying to explain the story of David, I don't know if anybody has seen the show Friends, but Friends is, it's kind of a sitcom-ish. There's a lot of laugh tracks, there's a lot of drama where there's gasps and stuff. So, I mean, whenever you're going through the story of David, the most famous one, you know, he saw Bathsheba on the roof naked, and then, you know, you get the gasp of like, and then they're like, oh man, what did I do? And then you get to the part where, you know, you're like, oh, that's pretty bad. And it's like, wait, there's more. And it's like, he got her pregnant. And then like, it just keeps going to where it's crazy. Because then he killed her husband trying to cover the sin. And then you get another gasp. And then his friend comes over to him, and he's like, hey, brother, there's this guy, and he's done really, really, really bad things. And he's like, David is over here like, oh, man, we got to kill this guy then. Like, this guy is bad. But then you get to the point where it's like, oh, that's me. Because Nathaniel has to tell him, that is you, brother. That is you doing this. Now, even after all of this, the baby still died. And it's shocking. It's shocking. And obviously, I oversimplified the story. I oversimplified it a lot. And this isn't even David's whole story. And all jokes aside, it's important to know what the Bible really says. For a really long time, I knew the Bible. I did. I knew the Bible. I came here every Sunday, Wednesday, Sunday morning, Sunday evening. It was part of like a ritual that I had down. But even as a kid, like I knew the Bible, but I didn't know it. I knew what the words said that were written down 2,000 years ago, even longer. But I didn't really get what they were holding. I didn't get the story. I didn't get the feeling. I didn't get the emphasis behind the words and the, it's not just words. It's this It's this book of 66 books of all stories from mankind that we can all learn from. And most times, I feel like when, you know, I give like an invitation or I just speak, I normally, it feels like I'd be around the bush of what the core is to it all. And, you know, we hear lessons that are good lessons about thanksgiving, forgiving, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, peace, patience, joy, gentleness, self-control, temptation, love, how to be an elder. Everyone has a part in this church, and it's all true, and the list goes on. But we always slap the most crucial part on the end, and that's Christ crucified. So today, I want to focus down on Christ crucified. I want to get into the story of what crucifixion actually was, to get the full story of what really happened to Jesus, because this is the core of our belief. And so without this, I mean, why would I care about giving thanks? You know, why should I care? Why should I care about loving one another? Why should I have patience with someone? But the answer is Christ was crucified for us. If we think about it and study the crucifixion, we realize how much love was there on that cross. We, just in this room with all of us, wherever you might be seeing this, or wherever you are sitting, wherever you hear this, just know that God loves you. And that John 3:16 is all about this. It's all about Christ dying for us. And this is the center. Now, we need to be able to connect the 14 inches from the head to the heart. It's estimated to be there's about 14 inches from the head to the heart. Just on average, it's usually about 12 to 17. It varies in, obviously, height. But, you know, this is what you need if you want the word to become flesh in you. You need to have the conviction. You need to have the drive, the what you really need to keep going. Now, we preach Christ crucified for all. But as I dive more into it, the more I realize how much love there is, the just with all of it that he did. And as I've said a couple times now, I've been studying on and off for the past year about Roman crucifixion, specifically in the time of Jesus. So to fully understand what was going on at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, we need to go back to the garden. The Garden of Gethsemane, where it says he sweat drops of blood. Now, this is about to be scientific for a little bit, just to really nail in on what Jesus went through on this cross. And this will all prepare us for the Lord's Supper. Now, this was one of the things that I knew first, was this concept of when he sweat drops blood. And it actually isn't a figure of speech, as some may say it is, but it was actually our Creator being in flesh, stressed so much that he knows what he's about to go through, that he actually starts sweating drops of blood. Now, the scientific cause of this is because the capillaries in each sweat gland explode. They explode and mix with your sweat. So then it keeps going. It's called hematidrosis. So it's a rare medical phenomenon. It occurs from intense stress or anxiety, which our Lord went through, and it happens when the capillaries burst and the sweat glands and the blood mixes. Now, the thought of this alone kind of like, you know, it's just not very good. But then, I mean, you may think like, okay, sweat drops of blood, but what did that feel like? What did that really feel like? Your sweat starts to become a little bit warm from your blood. it doesn't really cool you down as much as you would think it would. But what really, it's been very rarely reported, but what's been reported is that you usually get an extreme headache, an extreme abdominal pain. But the worst part for Jesus would have been the skin. The skin, when this happens, becomes super tender, and it's very easily broken. So for what he came up to do, or came down to do, on the cross, made it even worse with this. What happened here is it just made everything else after this completely worse. Now, you get this picture of a bloody man, head to toe, just of sweat dripping down him with blood. And, and then Judas comes along, and then he kisses him. And that kiss would have felt like pins and needles on his face. It would have been an actual pain. It would not have been a kiss to him. And to see the disciple that betrayed you, nonetheless. Now, being prepared to be crucified, one of the first things that they would do would be scourging. This is probably the best known practice before getting crucified. Before the scourging, you would have to be sentenced. So this would be right after he would get sentenced, and they would choose Barabbas to go free instead of Jesus, which I will touch on later. But it would begin by the Roman soldiers stripping someone down of all the clothes. Then they would tie them to usually either a rope or like a wooden pole. And sometimes they would have two Roman soldiers, sometimes it would be one. If it was one, he would circle the person that was going to be crucified, and then they would whip them on both sides if there was two, which was the standard practice. They would alternate whipping him, and when I tell you this is no ordinary whip, this is no ordinary whip. This was the worst thing that you could imagine. This was a whip that had about 9 tails. Usually they're called thongs. There's 2 depictions of them. Usually the one on the left side, which says flagrum, often was depicted as a cat of 9 tails. It was usually used during sailor times, or it was also used before. The one on the right side is a more accurate depiction of what the Romans probably would have used. A little bit shorter, a little bit more leather, not as much whip, but it would really smack into you. And the worst, and the terrible part about this is the metal beads at the end. You can see on the flagrum, about right here is where there would be metal, and then the metal would sink into Jesus' body. When it would sink into Jesus' body, that was the weight for this thing. But right here is the bone. And the bone was made from, ironically, lambs, mainly lambs, or cows sometimes. And what this would do would be the metal would sink in, and then when the Romans perfected this to be when they pulled it out, it would pull about 2 to 3 inches of skin and muscle. It's a terrible thing. And in today's day and age, you would need about 18 to 22 stitches to close one of these wounds. Now, I've had 9 strands, like it has been depicted in the past. Multiply by 9 and take the average of 20. That's about 180 stitches for each blow that a Roman would do to him. I've had stitches before. They're not fun. I currently have glue on my chest from the past surgery that I had. And it stays with you. And just to have that open all the time, it would burn. It would be awful. Now, there were different types of crosses used. There's about 4 main ones. There's the pole, the tau, the Latin, and the tree. Now, as I was researching this, the tau was very, very popular for the Roman times. The tau was, it was easy to make. It was, they could just produce it fast. They could put the criminals on there really fast. But it was also a lot easier to, when they say to carry the cross, what they would actually do would they would carry the horizontal beam of the cross. And this cross, or the horizontal beam, would weigh about, I believe, it would be about 75 to 125 pounds. And this is, would be also where they would put the crown of thorns on Jesus. But the one that we all know and love is the Latin one. This is the most famous one. Obviously, you see it on everybody's chains, necklaces. It's what really everyone believes it is. He would indeed, it says he carried the cross. There are many depictions that we don't really know for sure if he actually carried the entire cross or if it was really like how Romans did it, or he would carry the horizontal beam. On Jesus' case, because it was so critical that they wanted him gone, and to humiliate him even more, it could have been the entire cross. It very well could have been. Now, the worst part of this, in my opinion, is this old, rugged wooden cross. This cross mixed with the beaten, or the just the absolute scourging that he would have gotten beforehand is really this. I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. Here's where they would nail him to the cross. After they would nail him to the cross, what the Romans figured out over the years is that there's a spot in the wrist, actually. If you want to do this with me, you can. You can feel it on the back of your hand. Just about, if you do it on your right hand, it's just to the left of like the center of your wrist. You can feel a little divot. That little divot is where they would knock the nail in his wrist. And then if you do it on the other side and pinch a little bit, you can kind of feel where it is. That one's a lot harder to feel. But if you do this for about 5 seconds and let go, you're going to start feel just an ounce of Jesus' pain that he went through. You're going to start feeling a little bit of tingling, a little bit of sting on it. And that's because of the median nerve. The median nerve, ironically, is right here. It controls, obviously, your thumb and most of your hand and half of your ring finger here. So knocking that straight through the nerve, you would lose majority of your hand, which would make it even harder to pull up to breathe. Now with this, they perfected it so well that they figured out, okay, we can strike it here, they don't bleed as much, so they have more pain in here, and what do you know? They have even more pain because of this median nerve. Oh, and it misses the two arteries and the hand. So they live longer. They don't bleed out. So again, the worst part would be, obviously they would do it with the feet as well. Here's about where they would put the nail on the feet to hang, to be able to, so you can put some pressure on it to push up. But again, the worst part for me is the pulling up, to breathe. Every breath was pain, every breath on the back that you had those 2 to 3 inches of muscle and skin torn off from the scourging, it's going on the cross. It's catching on the cross. It's awful. It's excruciating. When I was thinking of it, when I was doing this, was like just hangnails. I hate hangnails on my fingers. Like, I just hate them. Like, they're just so annoying. They're painful. They're just a nuisance. But then to have that all along my back in huge form, it would be awful. Like, it's like when you put your hands in your pocket, but then it gets caught on like your pocket, and you're like, oh dang it, and like it tore it a little bit more. That's what Jesus would have had all along his back, but huge. But yet, through everything that he went through, he decided to take those breaths, and with those breaths were very precious. With the breaths, he would say, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He would say, truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Woman, behold your son, behold your mother. My God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst, it is finished, and Father, I commit my hands, or I commit, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, after all this that had been done to him, he even wanted to forgive them. And that's what Jesus would do. That is what our Creator would do. He wants the best for us. Now, right here is the cross, and or not sorry, not the cross, the crown of thorns. The crown of thorns was originally, this would have been, this is probably my second least favorite part, because this crown of thorns, as depicted, would be about 2 to 3 inches long for each thorn. Thorns are coming in, they'd be coming out, and what they would do here is what they would put the crown of thorns on his head, and they would push it in. So the thorns would have to insert into his soul. The more you study the cross, the more you realize that it's the biggest full circle moment in all of history, all of mankind, since day one. The more I studied it, the more I realized everything that Jesus did on the cross was prophesied. It was all before. It's been said. And the really thing that I thought was interesting was that, you know, Adam and Eve had to be taken away from this tree, and they were evicted from the garden because they took the fruit. But yeah, Jesus went back on the tree for us. And Adam and Eve broke off the fruit with their hands. They stole from the tree. But yeah, Jesus' hands were pinned to that tree. They were pinned to the cross. And Eve came from Adam's side, and Jesus was pierced in his side. It's this give and take. It's this constant, I'm undoing what you did so you can be with me. Now, at this time, I would like us to think on all these things. Obviously, what Jesus went through for each of us individually. Not just us, for everyone. It wasn't just this, it was a one-time sacrifice for all. Our lamb was slaughtered so we don't have to sacrifice any more animals, any more anything. We get baptized, we put our faith in him. We trust that he is the Son of the God, a Son of God, and that he will deliver us. So at this time, we will have our Lord's Supper. And with this, I just ask that you all think on these. Think on these things. Oh, I'm not done with the cross, but because since the cross is the center, but I'm through with all the gory stuff. You guys don't have to worry about that anymore. So right now, I would like to talk about Barabbas. What Jesus had before the cross. Sorry, I need to catch up on my notes. With each victim that was crucified, everybody knew what they were going to go through. Everybody knew the terrible things that was going to happen. Everybody knew the scourging, the whips, all of it. Now, if we think about Barabbas, there's a man covered in sin, headed to this horrific path of death that he knew he was on. And you hear that there's this dude that's, you know, people are starting to chant his name, people are starting to say crucify him instead. And so Pilate makes the offer. Pilate makes the offer of, hey, do you want Christ crucified or do I release this horrible criminal? And Pilate was trying to get out of the situation because of his wife that had the dream. And they all chanted Christ. They wanted Christ gone. The powers of the world, they didn't want him here anymore. Little did they know, they couldn't really get rid of him. They could get rid of him for a couple days, a weekend, but he'd rise on the third day, just as he'd prophesied. But if you think about this, this Barabbas character, this guy, if you really put him into our shoes, you put him to this point where you're like, all right, I got to see this Christ. I have to see what this guy looks like. I mean, obviously, this guy has to be horrific. If I'm me and I've been murdering people and I've been going left and right, I do what I want. And then Christ comes. You see him. He's just a dude. He's as human as you and me. He's bloody. He's everything. From Gethsemane, he's sweat drops of blood already. He's covered in the blood. It's stained on him. But then you look at him, and all you see is love in him. You don't see any malice, no evil intent from Jesus. You just see this guy that's really taking his place for you. And he's humble. Now, we're going to read this passage that talks about Barabbas. And I want everybody to really put themselves in their Barabbas' shoes. Because when we think about this, it was a man that was doomed to die. We were doomed to hell. Jesus took his place on the cross. Jesus took my place on the cross. He took your place on the cross. This was left harm-free, and now we can be left harm-free. So, this is in Matthew 27, verses 15 through 26. So, starting in verse 15, we'll read, "Now at the feast of the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want to release to you, for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?' For he knew that it was out of envy that he had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream.' Now chief priests and elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to him, 'Which of the two do you want me to release for you?' 'And then Barabbas,' they said. Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?' They all said, 'Let him be crucified.'" Now could you imagine the chanting that this would have? Christ, crucify, Christ, crucify, crucify, Christ, please. Just to turn over this criminal. And he asked, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See it to yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him up to be crucified. This man was doomed to die. Doomed. Utterly, you can't escape Roman crucifixion. They'll get you. It doesn't matter. But he had Jesus take his place, just like the rest of us. Now, Jesus could have done anything he wanted. He could have called the 10,000 angels. He could have escaped all this, but he went through with it. He went through with it because it was worth every single one of us for the chance that we might be saved. I'm going to switch to the story of the prodigal son. Here in the prodigal son story, it's about pretty much most of what everyone's lives is here and in the world. It's about the son that thinks he knows better than his father, and I want my money now. I want to do what I want. I want to do what I want with it. It's mine, so I want to do whatever I want. And the father let him. He let him. He let him go. He let him do what he wanted to do. So you put him in our shoes, us as the son. "No, I won't hold you here. You can go and do what you want, but don't forget about me, the father would say. And you go and spend your money on all these things that you thought would be nice, but it only lasted so long. And eventually you're at rock bottom, you're in the pigsty. Can't go anywhere. You got no money. You're homeless. You're eating the pig slop that the pigs get. So you think, I would like to go back to my father, actually. You know, maybe I wasn't so right in this. I squandered it all. I did these things I shouldn't have done. But then you start to think, like, oh, man, what is my dad going to think of me? I mean, you just start thinking of the worst things that you could possibly imagine. Like, oh, I'm going to, you know, I don't even want to go back to him as a son. I don't deserve it. So what I'll do, I'll try to go back as a slave. I'll try to go back as somebody that can work for him, somebody that will give him utility, give him something to do around the farm. And you've kind of got your head down. You're walking towards the house. You're like, I don't know what I'm going to say. What do I say? There's nothing that I can say. And then you kind of look up. And I don't know about most of you guys, but to see your dad run is a rare occasion. It's not every day you see your dad run. I think it's for everyone. But I mean, just imagine your father running towards you with open arms. He's got nothing in his eyes but kindness. I mean, he just wants to love on you. He wants to just celebrate you. And you get embraced with these arms of love. And they wanted to celebrate you, not because you said you're sorry, but because he loves you. And he missed you being far from him. He missed your presence. He missed your relationship. And you think about it all, we are the prodigal son. We are the prodigal son that runs home to God. So, obviously, the verse that I'm driving from is from Luke 15, 21 through 24. And then I'll read through this. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son, gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here from hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now the brother after this, the older brother, was upset. He didn't get celebrated because he was there for the whole time. And putting myself in his shoes, I would be mad at my pesky brother for squandering it all and then being welcomed back with open arms. I would think, man, this is unfair. This, why? But one of the most sobering thoughts that I have ever heard came from a man that was arguing with a Christian. And the man said, I wish God made everything in life fair. Christian really took a deep breath. He really thought about it. And he said, I am so thankful that life is not fair. Because if it was, it would be me hanging on that cross. No one deserves really to hang on that cross for how brutal that was, but Jesus was the spotless Lamb of God that chose to hang on that cross. Now, he didn't die on the cross out of envy or pride or arrogance or any other reason besides that he looked at everyone in this room, everyone in the history of all mankind, past, present, future, didn't matter. He looked at everyone individually, outside of time and space, and said, they're all worth it. Even if the one from the 99 leaves, I will die for this one. It doesn't matter if you're the one. Don't feel shame of it. Don't dread on it. Just understand that God loves you enough to go get you. He didn't die for the times that you go to church every Sunday. He didn't die for when you read your Bible every day and you feel really good. He didn't die for when everything is going right. He died for you that cried at night on your knees, begging him for something. He died for you that you kept making that sin that you said you're going to stop committing, but then you keep going and you feel awful about yourself and you keep going into Romans and you're agreeing with Paul and you're like, oh man, I really hate this, but I keep doing it, but I really want to do better, but I just can't, and I don't know why. He died for you for that sin that you can't forgive even yourself from. He died for you that forgets to thank him even when everything is going right for weeks. Now to go back to earlier of why should I do these things? Because Christ did them to you. So how could you not do them to other people? I mean, if you think back of what we talked about, what Jesus did on that cross, ever since I really understood the cross and what Jesus did for me, I need everyone else to feel this way. I need for them to feel the love and compassion and the joy that I feel from Christ. I mean, it's indescribable. That first feeling of getting baptized, when you get raised from the water, it's unlike anything I've ever experienced. You feel the Spirit when you get baptized. Now, this doesn't mean I don't have dark days. I've had many dark days. I've had many surgeries. I've had many complications in my life. But those dark days aren't necessarily that dark. Because in those dark days, God lets me see the light from the moon around me. God gives me what I need every day so that I will give others what they need every day. I once heard, he doesn't want to lavish you in love, he wants to transform you in love. It's not a, oh, this feels really nice. It's a, no. You're going to feel so good that you need other people to feel this. Now, God is love, and in 1 Corinthians 13, 4, 7, it says, love is patient, love is kind, it is not jealous, love does not brag, it is not arrogant, it does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, it is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in righteousness, but rejoices with truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Likewise, we should be the ones to stay with the people when everybody else runs away. We should be the ones that forgive even when it's undeserved. We should pour grace on them when everyone else is casting stones. We should be the ones in the line in the sand, reminding everyone else that we've all sinned. And even when they betray us, we should respond with love because Christ did it for us. Now, a hymn that I found recently, actually, has been on my heart for a while, and I wanted to read this for you. The hymn is called No Longer Slaves, and it goes, the first three paragraphs are the first three verses, and then the fourth one is the start of the chorus. So it's, you unravel me with a melody. You surround me with a song of deliverance from my enemies, till all my fears are gone. From my mother's womb, you have chosen me. Love has called my name. I've been born again to your family. Your blood flows through my veins. I am surrounded by the arms of the Father. I am surrounded by songs of deliverance. We've been liberated from our bondage. We're the sons and the daughters. Let us sing of our freedom. I am no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. Love has called all of us, and he has had many names, but he is our Heavenly Father. He is the person that we run home to. And he wants to hold your hand. He loves you so much that he sent his only begotten Son so that we may be saved. We don't have to be slaves of fear anymore. We can be children of God. Now, I don't know how much everybody knows about me, but I've been through the washing machine a couple times, like a Pokemon card. Like, it's been going, but I have had Christ next to me every step of the way. So I would like to share my testimony of my life, again, for those who may not know. I was born on December 1st, 2003. That day, I was rushed down to Riley Hospital in Indianapolis and was diagnosed with Jones Complex. I was met with two of the best doctors I have ever known, with the names of Dr. Brown and Dr. Hoyer. Dr. Brown was a surgeon, and Dr. Hoyer has been my cardiologist since I was a baby. They did everything they could to keep me alive, but they said I needed to be 1 year old to perform a Ross procedure so my heart could grow. I was given a pericardial effusion to keep me alive during this time. I was sent home after extensive time in the hospital. They taught my parents how to keep me alive, which included how to do CPR and everything. They even gave them, when I was born, a bag of my hair, which usually indicates that your baby will die. It is very low likelihood that they will survive. They said I couldn't even catch a cold or else I would die. One night I started to turn gray, so my parents rushed me into the hospital, and we got sent to Hiley Hospital at 8 weeks old. I had a Ross Chrono procedure in 2004. I was about 8 weeks old. I had a critical aortic stenosis, mitral stenosis, a parachute mitral valve, a VSD, which, if you don't know, is a hole in your heart, and a bicuspid aortic valve. My parents were told, if we don't do this, he won't make it to his first birthday. There's no shot. There's no chance. The insurance wouldn't cover the procedure since it was technically still in testing, but they had no choice. Dr. Brown was the only surgeon in the country that specialized in this procedure that I needed, if I believe I'm right. It was so new, FDA hasn't approved it, nobody would cover it, but Dr. Brown assured my family this is what he needs, and I will do this. I was born in the state he was performing surgeries in, oddly enough. My pediatrician once said, if you were born a year earlier, or even a couple months, you wouldn't be alive. I was born at the right place, right time. God placed me so purposefully that I could live. Medically, it was impossible for this all to work out, but God had plans for me. But God. I don't know what they are, but I'm excited to find out what they are. I am so thankful for God keeping me alive. I have had the best life I could have asked for. I am thankful for the scars that I have obtained, because now every morning when I look at myself in the mirror, I remember God was there every step of the way with my hardships. God Emmanuel, God with us. I often go back to Psalm 139 where it says, You have formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. Yet when I look at my scars, I just try and imagine the scars that Jesus had from this. The holes in his wrists, the beard ripped from his face, the skin torn off from the whips, where the birds of the air would sit on the cross and pluck at it while he was trying to take a breath. The inches of thorns that were stabbed through his skull, the weariness from all that was done to torture him before and during. Those are the scars I can put my faith in, because through him I am saved. The Bible was written for people at that time. But we are also in mind when Jesus was speaking to them. He was probably thinking of all of the people, past, present, future, that would need to hear him teach about the prodigal son, knowing that each one of us will get as low as the pigsty. But will always be welcomed with open arms. The Bible really is a love letter to everyone on earth to come back home. Come back to the Father. Come back. I love you. Please, for everything. Please, I died for you. I gave you this sacrifice so that you might have the choice to live with me for eternity. I want you up here with me. It's like after you're out on vacation for so long, you start to miss home. And when you start to miss home, you get homesick, and God is homesick for us. He wants us to go home with him. He always does the best for me, even when I don't want the best. I will want it my way, but there is no wisdom in my way. There is only wisdom in God's way. Now, Nolan, when he was up here, when he was preaching, made the idea of being on that mountaintop, being with Jesus and Elijah and Moses, and just being at a place that you just don't want to leave. But have you ever wanted to take that deep breath on that mountaintop and just know everything's okay? Everything's fine. It'll all work out. Let me tell you something then. Jesus died on the mountaintop so that we can take the breath on the mountaintop to know we are saved. We have eternal life. Jesus died and came to this earth so that we can know that he was always there walking beside us for us to grab his hand. He's waiting for us with open arms running towards us. He took our punishment for us, Barabbas and the prodigal son. Now I can tell you, I reached for the Father as a baby, and he held my hand and kept me alive. I wouldn't be able to stand here today without him. He has been the rock in my heart, and he has never let me down. I can firmly tell you, no matter what, if you reach out your hand to God, he will catch you where you are at. You can be in the pigsty, and God will even meet you there. I can tell you that from experience. God held my hand when I was born, and he has held my hand and walked with me every step of the way since. For those that are baptized, I'm asking you to love everyone as Christ has loved you. For those that aren't baptized, I'm pleading with you to consider what Jesus has done for you, so that he might have the chance to see you in eternity with him and home. If you want to be baptized in the loving arms of Christ, or if you have any needs that you want the congregation to know, you can come forward now. I forget if we have the song or if we have the closing prayer, but I believe it's the closing prayer. So if it is the closing prayer, you can come after the closing prayer. Anyone will talk to you. Anyone in this room that has been baptized and believes in Christ will talk to you. So if you need anything, come forward to talk to someone while we stand and sit.